We focus our attention this morning on chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, the first 8 verses, as we look at see what John sees. He wrote it down for us to see it too. So as I read, let's see what we can see. This is what John writes. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So we've gotten to the last 2 chapters of the book of Revelation. It's taken us about a year or so to get through this book, which is pretty fast, all things considered. I think I read that one of the Puritan preachers spent 300 or 400 weeks on Revelation and died before he finished. So, you know, I might make it a couple more weeks. Maybe you will too. But we get to the end, and there's 2 chapters here, and these 2 chapters are filled with, they're filled with finality. This is the end of what John sees, and what he sees is the end. But it's not just the end. What he sees goes all the way back to the beginning. There's a sense in which Revelation 21 and 22, which in my Bible is about 1 page back in front, goes all the way back to the beginning and, in a sense, wraps up the entire revelation of God, his redemptive history, in just 1 page back in front. We see so much in these 2 chapters, so much good news, so much amazing summary of God's covenant made with man. As we've already seen this morning, God saying, "I will be their God and they will be my people." But we also see in these 2 chapters messages, mentions of things that are all throughout Scripture and words that we recognize and themes that we come across. The temple and kingdom, heaven and earth, sin and salvation, creation, consummation, atonement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this morning we're going to look at just this first part of this amazing chapter 21, looking for 3 things that we'll look at as I go through it. One is this: the creation gets remade. Secondly, the curse is reversed. And then lastly, satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, awaits us. We start with this thought. This is good news. Now, Augustine wants to define good simply by saying good is the absence of evil. Well, good news is not bad news. It's not evil news. And when God takes Satan and all evil out of the picture, as we saw him do in chapter 20 of Revelation, what we have left is God and good news, because evil is gone by now. That's what John sees. And it's an amazing thing to see. So first of all, notice, creation is remade. There's a sense in which chapter 21 takes us back to Genesis 1. We go all the way back to the beginning, because it is, in a sense, a bookend with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is God starting everything out by creating out of nothing. We get to Revelation 21, and now he is remaking. He's restoring. He's delighting in all that he made. Now, there's a gap there between the delight he had in Genesis 1 when he made things and said it's good, and he made man and said it's very good. And then we get to Revelation 21, and he's remaking everything, restoring everything. But there's a whole lot of history and a whole lot of Bible in between. And in that time, there's a whole lot of lostness and brokenness and a whole lot of God being at work. But now we see and we hear these words that Jesus says to John, "Behold, I am making all things new." Philip Ryken distinguishes an important point for us. God is saying, "I am making all things new." That's the words of Christ here. He didn't say, "I'm making all new things." And we're more used to that. When things break for us, we just go get something new. Something goes wrong, we just get a new one. That's how we operate in our culture. God restores what he made. He redeems it. He brings it back. He gives it new life. But he does that. He refines it by fire. It's reminiscent of words from Peter, 2 Peter 3:10 to 13. Hear these words. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what Peter wrote about waiting for, John sees. A new heaven, a new earth, what we experience and will experience in the future of redemption. God purging his old order of all the evil, all the sin, everything unworthy, anything defective. Maybe the best analogy we can have is of our own physical bodies. The day will come for all of us, unless Jesus returns first, that our bodies will be laid in the dust, as they say, buried in the ground, put in a casket and put in a vault and covered with dirt, or perhaps burned in a cremation fire and the ashes spread over who knows where. Our bodies are going to dissolve in a sense. And yet, there is a sense, and Scripture tells us, that our bodies will one day be renewed. They will be raised up from the dust and put back together. And there will be some resemblance between the two. It won't be a completely new thing. It'll be like the old thing, but different. The resurrected body will have profound differences from this flesh and blood that we have. But there will be something similar. Yes, a transformation. Yes, a purification. Yes, a glorification of our bodies. And yet there'll be a continuity with who we are and the very physical nature of us. So it is with creation. What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? There will be a continuity with what we know as earth and heaven today. The heavens above, the earth below will somehow be same enough that we'll experience something that's familiar to us. It won't be as if we are completely dislocated by going to heaven. It won't be as if we arrive there and say, "Wow, I kind of missed back home." This will be new home. Turns out it's what we've longed for all the time. We always wanted to go home. We always do. Dorothy's right. There is no place like home, is there? I mean, when Lee and I go on vacation, we know when it's time to go home. It's usually that day when it's like, you know, I'm about ready to be home. How about you? Yeah, me too. Now, sometimes vacation doesn't end till then. Sometimes it does. But we know it's time. There is a longing in all of us. It was Joni Mitchell who wrote a song titled Woodstock. You might recall it, older folk like me. sung by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And in Woodstock, there's a line that captures so much of this biblical idea of what we're longing for. You'll know the line, "And we got to get ourselves back to the garden." That's what we're all about. We're trying to get back to the garden. Not the garden of Woodstock, the Garden of Eden. We're trying to get back to that place where there is no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sin, there's no death. We want to get back there. The good news is that in Christ, we get to go back there. He's making all things new. Jesus always finishes what he starts. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end." He's going to make it happen. Creation is getting remade. Secondly, notice that in the process of that, the curse is reversed. In case you haven't noticed, we no longer live in paradise. You probably noticed that by now. Steinbeck was right. Didn't he write the book East of Eden? We're not in Eden anymore. East of Eden is, you know, that's closer than I am. It's an amazing thought. We know there's home. We know there's a place we want to go. We're not there. There's a curse that keeps us from there. It started with Adam and Eve. They were banished from paradise. An angel with a flaming sword said, "You're not coming back in here. Not now." And since then, the curse has been not only on Adam and Eve, but everyone born of Adam and Eve, and we've all lived lives in exile. Oh yeah, we have earthly homes, and we'll go to them sometime today after we celebrate Mother's Day out at a restaurant or go wherever we're going, but we live in exile. That is our life. But here we see that's going to be done away with, that exile is. We're going home. We're going home. Verse 1, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth have passed away. It says, and the sea was no more. What does that mean? Well, sea in the Old Testament particularly is a symbol of chaos. The sea was a symbol of that which we could never control. It's out of our control. It's dangerous. It's raging. It's like it's raging unstable politics in the world. It's like evil run rampant. It's nations and people standing up to God and saying, "Go away from me." That's the sea. That's the symbol of the sea. To say there's no more sea isn't to say necessarily that the new earth will have no oceans. It's not to say, Russell Craig, that you won't get to paint yet another seascape when you get to heaven and the new earth. Or Arthur Kelsey, that we won't have surfing and the new earth? I think we will. Amen. What's this mean then, that the sea will be no more? It means that there is no longer going to be a thing such as chaos and uncontrolled evil in our way. It won't be there anymore. It will not exist. No evil. Imagine that a second. You have to imagine it because you've never known it. This is not something any of us has ever experienced. The absence of evil. Imagine it. It's hard to imagine it. It's all we know. That's the promise of Revelation 21. A new world order, something we haven't experienced, with absolutely no defect, no evil, no hurt, no pain, no sorrow, no tears. Not only that, in another amazing statement that John is able to make from what he sees a holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem, a holy city? Really? Don't find that much in here. If you read the prophet Jeremiah, for instance, we find that that's a city to be destroyed. We read the history. We see it's a city that was conquered and destroyed more than once. And even after the days that Jesus was on earth, AD 70, Jerusalem completely destroyed. As the prophet would say, Jerusalem, a place that would be called a haunt for jackals. Jesus' own cry, Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not the Jerusalem that John sees. He sees a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. It's a holy city. That term, holy city, yes, indeed, was used in the Old Testament just a couple times to describe Jerusalem. But after its inhabitants rejected God and the Christ he sent and agreed to the crucifixion of Jesus, Jerusalem was no holy city. And God would no longer dwell in that temple that they had built for him. But on the day of Pentecost, not that long after Jesus rose from the dead, soon after he ascended into heaven, on that day in Jerusalem, he showed up again. The Holy Spirit came. But he did not come to dwell in that temple. Instead, he came to dwell in those who called themselves by the name of Christ and followed him. And so we see that God's new holy city, this new Jerusalem, is the church. It's God's people. It's us. But notice, too, that there's a wonderful analogy here, that it's like a bride adorned for her husband. And this image of bride and husband permeates Scripture, Old Testament particularly. Over and over again, God speaks of himself and speaks of his people as a husband and a bride. But the biblical story, for the most part, is a story of marital failure, isn't it? It's not a wonderful marriage. They don't celebrate many, many anniversaries. No, oftentimes it's the opposite of that. It climaxes in Jeremiah chapter 2 when God says to Israel, I'm filing divorce papers because you're so unfaithful to me. I can't bear with you any longer. Tim Keller sums it up well. He says this, quote, God was trapped in the longest bad marriage in history, unquote. That's the story of God and Israel. But at the end, in the wedding scene, the supper, the groom and the bride coming together, this bride, the church, has been cleansed by the groom with his blood, making her spotless and clean and perfect, so they will be one, enjoying the most intimate relationship one could ever experience. What John sees is described well by Doug Kelly, quote, it's the final, glorious, lasting, beautiful, loving, and wonderful relationship between God in heaven and all of his people. Because with that comes amazing promises. Did you notice them when I read this passage? God will wipe away every tear. Now, wiping away tears, that's kind of like mother's work, isn't it? I mean, moms, you've done that more than once. You wipe away tears. Sometimes it's with a Kleenex or a handkerchief. Sometimes it's with a sleeve or the hem of your skirt. You've wiped away some tears in your day. God will wipe away every tear, it says. The intimacy of that, the closeness of our God. He knows when we cry. He knows when we suffer. He will wipe away every tear. What a tender image. Not only that, it really shows us the whole idea of what John is seeing tells us. The day is coming when there will be no more sorrow over our sin, no more grief over our losses, no more frustration over life that doesn't work, no more anger that our lives aren't more meaningful than they turned out to be. Not only that, death will be no more. No more death at all. The last enemy finally destroyed. That's the promise that John sees and tells us about. And no pain. There'll be no more pain of divorce, no more pain of a cancer prognosis, no more chronic discomfort in our lives, no more sense of it's not working for me. There'll be a great and awesome sense that no, it is working for me because Christ is working for me, because there's no more sin. Verse 8 reminds us of that in a strange kind of way. Verse 8, let me read it again. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What John sees there and speaks of is the fact that there will be a day when sin is completely banished and sinners are gone. Sinners are people not trusting in Christ. The end of evil's reign on earth will happen. Everlasting damnation for the enemies of God. Which means that if you haven't repented yet of your sin, there's no place for you in this eternal home that John sees. You must repent and trust in Christ. What a day we have waiting for us. Augustine again longed for that day, looked into the scripture, read Revelation, and said in his writings what he longed for the most was that there would be a day when he would no longer be able to sin. That day is coming for him, for us as well. Johnny Erickson Tada, that quadriplegic who, in that diving accident early in her teenage years, has left her as an adult woman all her life unable to use most of what is her body, crippled immensely. What is she looking forward to for heaven and the new earth? This is what she wrote. "I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness and without a trace of sin. True, it will be wonderful to stand up, stretch, reach for the sky, but it will be more wonderful to offer praise that is pure. I won't be crippled by distractions or disabled by insincerity. I won't be handicapped by ho-hum half-heartedness. My heart will join with yours and bubble over with effervescent adoration. We will finally be able to fellowship fully with the Father and the Son. For me, this will be the best part of heaven." But it's not just sinlessness that this passage points to in the new heavens, the new earth. It's not just sinlessness, but thirdly, it's satisfaction, real satisfaction. Again, you've probably noticed by now, this world in which we live, this fallen world that we inhabit, can't satisfy anyone. Doesn't do it. It's incapable of doing so. David understood that. Psalm 42, he writes words like this, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You know, all the best things that any human being has ever wished for, joy and peace and love and family and rewarding work and good health and meaningful relationships, all of those things are found in God and in Him alone. He's the one who's created the desire in us to have them. He's the one that creates desire in us to have that which is good. Lesser things can please us for a while. And we enjoy many good things that God gifts us with. We can be encouraged by them, but we understand that they too will go away. They're temporal. And the satisfaction we gain from the things of the earth, they are temporal satisfactions. But even the best of what the world offers us, when it comes down to it, still leaves us thirsty. We still want more. So, to the thirsty, Jesus says these words, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." That's what Jesus says he gives to the thirsty. He gave the same promise, really, to a woman at a well in Samaria. You might remember that story. A woman, a prostitute, who lived and had lived with five different men. She was what we would call a sinful person. But God had put a thirst in her for something more, something better. John said to her, Jesus, excuse me, said to her in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we know from the story in the Gospel of John that by faith she drank that water, which means that we will see that woman in heaven. And when we see her, We won't even think about the reputation she had when she was on earth. We won't be sitting in the corner somewhere of heaven saying, I wonder which of those, if any of those, are the men she was with. No, what we'll see when we see that woman, that prostitute from Samaria, who trusted Christ, is an incredible beauty and holiness and righteousness and splendor as one who has been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Isaiah 55 speaks of what Jesus speaks of. Isaiah put it this way, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So are you thirsty for satisfaction? Are you thirsty for fulfillment? Do you ever have a longing for more meaning and purpose? Do you long for a sense of belonging, of being filled, being valued? Do you have a sense that you want something greater than you have in yourself? Well, if you do, you know where it came from. It came from God. And all you need to do to gain access to the promises that God makes, even in this passage, is pretty simply to do one thing, just one thing. You have to thirst. That's all you have to do. You have to thirst. You have to desire. You have to want those promises, long for them, even better, long for Him, for Christ. You start with thirst. Now, it doesn't end with thirst, because that thirst gets quenched in Him, but it starts with that. And God, in His overwhelming generosity to us, makes it all, makes Himself available to us through Christ. Verse 7 reminds us that when we drink of what Christ offers us by faith, we overcome the world and we inherit our share of glory. The one who conquers, it says, will have this heritage. Jesus says, I will be his God and he will be my son, my daughter. So just think, what if you could have everything you ever wanted? You could have it. I mean, today. You could have it today. Everything you ever wanted. Now, for some of you, that might mean, well, I want a designer home, the kind I see on HGTV. Or I want a designer spouse, the ones I see on different programs that I watch. Or maybe I want designer kids, you know, ones that don't talk back and obey the first time. Or I want a perfect job, getting to do what I want to do all the time and always being fulfilled and being a meaningful contributor to something that matters. That's what I want. Or maybe it's more basic for you. You know, I live near the water. We're in Tidewater, Virginia. I want a yacht. Come on, let's be real. That's what I want. Or lots of stocks that I can count my money. Real estate's good. Maybe some prestige. Maybe a little fame. And all of those things that we so desperately think we might want, what if you could have them today? Well, you know, you might have them today, but guess what? Your life is short. And it won't be long before you are no more on this earth. And all those things that we've longed for and you've wanted so much, well, they're going to go to somebody else who gets to fight over receiving them, where you don't get to enjoy them anymore. But God says, I offer something that never goes away, that will always remain, eternal life with pardon and peace and joy, that will be yours for eternity, and nothing can take it away from you, ever. All that is yours in Christ. And so all that we see and read about John saw in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8, these wonderful great promises that are given for us are ours. Now we only enjoy them in a sense as a promise inheritance that we've not yet fully grasped. The day will come when it is our true possession. That's the new heaven and the new earth. But it doesn't mean we don't enjoy it now. And it doesn't mean we can't have the satisfaction of being those who inherit such promises from such a loving God. Because in a sense, we already have all of that. We already have it. You thirst for Him, He grants you Himself. You want love and peace and joy, you know where to find it. We trust in Jesus. We look to Him. We draw closer to Him. Which means, as we do that, we may indeed have to say, for a season, that the things of the world do grow strangely dim. Oh, we still enjoy everything of the world that he gives us. But what if Christ were to get more important, would grow in stature in our lives? So much of what we spend our time pursuing would seem rather meaningless to us, wouldn't it? So may we take some measure of our ever-present reality that the promises God makes of a future new heaven and new earth are already ours in Christ, to begin to enjoy even now, even in the midst of the brokenness, even in our struggle with sin, even with the sorrows we face, even with pains, even with struggles, they're ours in Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, I am making all things new. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Christ, what glorious words John writes from what he saw. Lord, how he could even write that without being completely overwhelmed. How he could recognize sinlessness, evil banished, perfection, things he had never seen in his life. But in the vision you gave him, you granted him to see a taste of that which awaits all who are in Christ. So, Lord Christ, we thank you that the day comes when all that we have thirsted for in this life becomes ours in our possession of you. And we thank you that the one who makes great promises is the one who allows us to, as is written, you said, be conquerors with Christ. And so may we face this uncertain week with all that will happen in it, all the uncertainties, all the challenges, all the unknown, untold struggles coming all of our ways, with the sure and present truth of the promise of God made through Christ, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, given in the Word. That Jesus, you indeed make all things new. Would you be doing that in our lives for your glory's sake?